The Christian Ministry, with an inquiry into the causes of its inefficiency, by Charles Bridges. Part 1, General View of the Christian Ministry. Chapter 5, The Comforts and Encouragements of the Christian Ministry. It is of the utmost importance to grasp the whole compass of the Christian ministry. The view of one side only of the prospect, whichever side that may be, must necessarily give an imperfect and inaccurate representation. Painful and habitual experience constrains us to be with our people in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. The opposition of the world, the inconstancy of the wavering, the inconsistency of the mere professor, the difficulties that beset the inquirer's path, our frequent disappointments with the hopeful, combined with the recollection of what we are, what we ought to be, and what we ought to do. All this fearfully acts upon our weakness and depravity. Did we carry on the warfare at our own charges, we should be pressed out of measure, above strength. But such are the contradictions meeting in our work, that, though it is a sorrow, yet it is a sorrow full of joy. Temptations, indeed, take us, besides, such as are common to man. We have a painful preeminence above our fellow Christians in bearing a double share of the burden and heat of the day. But if the sufferings of Christ abound in us, our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. This happy equipoise of conflict and support, of responsibility and privilege, invigorates every effort in the exercise of simple dependence and patient hope. We must acknowledge that the grounds of support and encouragement are fully commensurate with the momentous difficulty of the work. How cheering is the recollection of our office as the ordinance of Christ and as the standing proof of his love to his church! For will he not honor his own institution and secure its appointed end in the glory of his name and the prosperity of his church? Will not he that sent us furnish us for our work? May we not plead his ordinance as the ground of dependence upon him for all needful assistance and encouraging acceptance? How ample also are our sources of encouragement within the compass of our work! Did we depend upon the failing support of human agency, or upon the energy of mere moral suasion, we should cry out, prostrate in heartless despondency, "Who is sufficient for these things?" But the instant recollection that our sufficiency is of God lifts up our hearts in the ways and work of the Lord. Added to this, the character of our ministration, as that of the New Testament, not of the letter but of the Spirit, the cheering joys connected with the ministration of life and righteousness, together with our own personal interest in its blessings, all combine to invigorate our faith and expectancy under all apprehended difficulties. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, so far exceeding in glory, the preceding dispensation, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We have the fullest assurance that the life-giving Spirit employs our ministry as the vehicle of conveying his heavenly influence to open the blind eyes and to quicken the spiritually dead. And to have his divine seal to our work as the honored instrument of communicating the life of God with all its attendant privileges to the soul of man cannot but bring with it a reflex delight of the most exalted character. The spiritual and permanent fruits of our ministry must rank among our highest consolations. The repentance of a single sinner is an event that causes rejoicing in heaven. The only recorded instance of heavenly interest connected with our lower world, and therefore may well be conceived to bring no common pleasure to the Master's heart. Indeed, one such instance is a spring of encouragement even in the sinking contemplation of the massive ignorance and sin that surrounds us. The subsequent walk also of our people in the faith, hope, and love of the gospel forms our ground of unceasing thanksgiving to God, our chief joy, and the very life of our life. We have no greater joy than to hear that our children walk in truth. We turn to them in the expression of parental anxiety and delight. Now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. The interest we possess in the affectionate sympathies of a beloved people is also a subordinate source of comfort and encouragement. Rich indeed and heart-gladdening is the consolation in Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, which we enjoy in communion with a flock to whom God has owned our labors. In this love, the most touching love that this world affords, we find a full compensation for the scorn of an ungodly world and the secret spring of many an hour of support and enjoyment by which we are carried forward in our painful course. The Christian and intelligent part of our flock well know that we are men of like passions with themselves, that our path is strewn with snares, and our hearts are often keenly wounded with sorrow and temptation. Christian sympathy engages them to communicate with our affliction. A sense of duty and privilege calls forth their exertions and directs their conduct, so that as far as possible, all just grounds of complaint or grief may be removed. And our labors, for their sakes and in their service, made consoling to our own souls. Our debt of obligation to the secret expressions of their love at the throne of grace is reserved among the discoveries of the great day to add dignity and emphasis to the acknowledgement now made in part, and then to be more fully proclaimed, that we are their rejoicing even as they also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Another comfort and encouragement in our work of a more individual character deserves to be mentioned. Its special advantages for the cultivation of personal religion. Such is the deadening influence of secular callings upon the concerns of eternity, that without special exercises of watchfulness and prayer, the Christian cannot maintain his high elevation. Often did the man after God's own heart, when engrossed with the cares of his kingdom, seemed to envy the ministers of the sanctuary their peculiar privilege of a nearer approach to their God and a constant abiding in his work. And what exercised Christian does not mourn over the necessary secularities of his calling, as abridging him of his spiritual enjoyments, and distracting even those seasons which, by the active habit of self-denial, he is enabled to consecrate to communion with his God. It is so difficult to be employed without being entangled with the affairs of this life. There are so many weeds of a worldly growth and of a rank luxuriance, choking the word when it is given fair promise of fruit and is even advancing to perfection, that the comparative freedom from these embarrassing hindrances is not among the least of our privileges. Add to this, while secular occupations have a tendency to divert us from God, this holy employ naturally draws us to Him. In calling us to the search of the rich mines of Scripture, to heavenly contemplation and spiritual devotedness, it furnishes the appointed means for the salvation of our own souls, so that he that watereth is watered also himself. And thus, the devotion of time, the concentration of attention, and the improvement of talents and opportunities, when applied in simplicity to that employment, which is the present and eternal rest of the soul, forms and matures the character for a richer supply of heavenly communications and for more extensive usefulness in the Church of God. We remark also the confirmation afforded to our own faith by the daily routine of a spiritual ministration. The palpable display of the blindness and enmity of the natural man, the necessity of a radical change of heart and habit, the means by which this change is effected, its beneficial influence upon the whole character, its sustaining efficacy as manifested in the patience and faith of the saints, all meet us on every side in our closer and more familiar survey of man, strengthening our own personal faith in the scriptural revelation and enabling us to set our seal with stronger confidence that in our official testimony we have not followed cunningly devised fables. The certainty of success must not be forgotten, though the subject will hereafter come under consideration, as one of the mainsprings of ministerial support. All the covenanted engagements made to our great mediator are mainly fulfilled through the instrumentality of the Christian ministry. This, therefore, secures to us that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in our hand, and quickens us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. But it is the prospect of eternity that consummates our hopes and joys. Then indeed will the inspired aphorism be fully illustrated, "He that winneth souls is wise," when they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. When the chief shepherd shall appear, they shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Our recompense is measured not according to our success, but our labor. And as with our blessed Master, vouchsafed even in the failure of our ministration. And though we be only the instruments of the divine purpose, and the organs of almighty agency, yet is it as rich and full as if the glory of the work were our own. What clearer proof is needed that the rewards of the Christian dispensation are of grace and not of debt? The indulgence of free and sovereign mercy, wholly irrespective of man's desert, which were its claims insisted upon, instead of exalting him to the favor of God, would cover him with shame and everlasting contempt. Admitting, therefore, that we are called to difficult and costly service, yet have we abundant cause to be satisfied with the sustaining support and consolation provided for every emergency. All, indeed, may be included in the single promise, "Lo, I am with you alway, even to the end of the world." Quote, "The officers he employs in every age," observes an excellent minister, addressing a brother, "are entitled to this treasure as well as those of the first age. Keep your mind," he added, believingly attentive to this always, "Lo, I am with you," to qualify and succeed you in whatever work I call you to. "Lo, I am with you," to comfort you by my presence and spirit when your hearts are grieved. "Lo, I am with you," to defend and strengthen you in trials, though all men forsake you. While he stands with you, there can be no just cause of fear or faintness. You need no other encouragement. This you shall never want if you continue faithful. And hereupon you may conclude, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." Thus does every view of our office encourage us to increased exertion and devotedness, so that in the midst of many painful exercises of faith and patience, we can thank God and take courage. None who have devoted themselves in simplicity to the work will hesitate in subscribing to Mr. Scott's testimony. Quote, "With all my discouragements and sinful despondency, in my better moments I can think of no work worth doing compared with this. Had I 1,000 lives, I would willingly spend them in it, and had I as many sons, I should gladly devote them to it." Chapter 6. The Qualifications of the Christian Ministry. Mr. Newton's important remark may be considered as an axiom, None but he who made the world can make a minister of the gospel. He thus proceeds to illustrate his position, for it cannot be thought to need any proof. If a young man has capacity, culture, and application, may make him a scholar, a philosopher, or an orator. But a true minister must have certain principles, motives, feelings, and aims, which no industry or endeavors of men can either acquire or communicate. They must be given from above, or they cannot be received. These principles, wrought out and exhibited in their practical influence and application, will furnish a complete view of the necessary qualifications for the Christian ministry. There is something so fearfully responsible in entering upon this work with incompetent abilities that the man can scarcely have felt any serious concern for his own soul, for the immortal interests of his fellow sinners, or for the welfare of the Church of God, whose mind has not been more or less exercised upon the ground of personal unfitness. When we see the most able minister of the New Testament that the Church has ever known, deeply penetrated, and indeed well-nigh overwhelmed with the sense of the necessity laid upon him, we may well be ashamed that with qualifications far inferior, our sense of obligation should be less accurate and constraining. In our discussion of this subject, we assume a suitable measure of natural and intellectual endowments, as well as the conscientious improvement of them. As to spiritual qualifications, we would be careful neither to lower, exceed, nor deviate from the scriptural standard. It is obvious that all requisites, though none without bearing upon the efficacy of the ministration, are not of equal moment. We must therefore distinguish between what is desirable and what is essential, between what is wanting from immaturity or inexperience, or in the substance and character of the man, and again, between that deficiency which incapacitates for the work, and a comparative measure of unfitness as contrasted with ministers of acknowledged eminence. There are diversity of gifts, and differences of administration of the same gifts, under the same Spirit and the same Lord. But under all circumstances, the divine call to the sacred office will be evidenced by a supply of competent qualifications for its discharge. In considering the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, we witness a most harmonious combination of seemingly opposite characteristics. The ministry of our Lord was distinguished by the dignity of God and the sympathy of a man and a brother, by the authority of the commissioned delegate of his Father, and yet by the humility of a servant who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. If he taught as one having authority, yet were they gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, tempered with the meekness of wisdom and the gentleness of love. Indeed, the several features of his ministerial character furnish the most accurate standard of our official qualifications, and the explicit directory for every exercise of our office, public or private. But lest we should despond in our infinite remove from this standard of perfection, let us mark this high function as administered by men of like passions with ourselves, and yet by the grace of their great Master, following closely in his steps. A rich treasure of instruction will be found in an attentive perusal of the Acts of the Apostles. The epistles will also furnish a complete portraiture of the character, no less than a comprehensive system of the doctrines of the Christian ministry. The different traits of St. Paul's ministry, as they break forth in the natural flow of his writings, and the brief sketches which he occasionally intersperses, embody the various particulars of his invaluable didactic instructions. Kenzel, has drawn out no less than 33 individualities of the sacred character from a single chapter. The incidental mention of Epaphroditus introduces some of the primary qualifications for this holy work. Paul speaks of him as his brother, a sincere Christian. He marks his sympathy, diligence, and perseverance as his fellow soldier, his endurance of hardness as his fellow laborer, his tender attachment to his flock in longing to relieve them from needless anxiety on his account, and his high estimation of his master's service as dearer to him than life itself. In taking a general view of ministerial qualifications, we must remark that if the ministry be a spiritual work, a corresponding spiritual character seems to be required in its administrators. Whatever be the value of human literature in a minister, unconnected with this prime qualification, its influence will prove unprofitable, if not prejudicial, to his work. The Scripture justly insists that ministers should be holy, in a peculiar sense, men of God, men taught of God, men consecrated to God by a daily surrender of their time and talents to his service, men of singleness of purpose, living in their work, living altogether but for one end, and for the promotion of this end, moved by none of the afflictions that await them, neither counting their life dear to them, so that they might finish their course with joy and the ministry which they have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Such was the Apostle Paul, the living exemplar of his own instructions, as he drew them out in that charge to the elders of Ephesus, which might serve as an admirable pattern for our episcopal charges, and of which Baxter truly observed that it better deserveth a 12-month study than most things that young students do lay out their time in. O brethren, continues this earnest pleader for his master, write it on your study doors, or set it as your copy in capital letters still before your eyes. Could we but well learn two or three lines of it, what preachers should we be? Write all this upon your hearts, and it will do yourselves in the church more good than 20 years' study of those lower things, which, though they get you greater applause in the world, yet separated from these, will make you but sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. It is evident, however, that this ministerial standard presupposes a deep tone of experimental and devotional character. Habitually exercised in self-denial, prominently marked by love to the Savior and to the souls of sinners, and practically exhibited in a blameless consistency of conduct. The Apostle justly pronounces a novice to be disqualified for this holy work. The bare existence of religion provides but slender materials for this important function. A babe in grace and knowledge is palpably incompetent to become a teacher of babes, much more a guide of the fathers. The school of adversity, of discipline, and of experience, united with study and heavenly influence, can alone give the tongue of the learned. Some measure of eminence and an habitual aim towards greater eminence are indispensable for ministerial completeness, nor will they fail to be acquired in the diligent use of the means of divine appointment, the Word of God, and prayer. Romans 2. Spiritual attainments also must be combined with a spiritual character, including chiefly a clear and comprehensive view of the evangelical system. However we may admire the simplicity of the gospel, consisting only of a few leading ideas and included often in a single verse, and admit an experimental acquaintance with its elementary principles as able to make wise unto salvation, Yet the Scripture, in its comprehensive extent, is given for a variety of important purposes, and for this express intent, that the man, or the minister, of God, who seems to be chiefly meant, might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The solid establishment of the people may be materially hindered by the minister's contracted statement, crude interpretations, or misdirected scriptural application. His furniture for his work must therefore include a store of knowledge far beyond a bare sufficiency for personal salvation. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He must be the householder, instructed unto the kingdom of heaven, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Without this store he is incompetent for the great end of his work, to speak unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. For how can he, without an enlarged acquaintance with his own principles, exhibit them in their true light or apply them to successive emergencies? Romans 3. But spiritual gifts must be connected with spiritual attainments. The rich variety of these gifts, the fruit of the ascension of Christ, and the furniture of his servants for their important work is a matter of equal admiration and praise. There must be an ability to communicate and apply what has been imparted. Else the highest attainments, however serviceable to their possessors, can never become the public benefit of the church. Yet here much discernment will be necessary, lest we confound the ready exercise of spiritual gifts with divine influence, and thus foster self-delusion of a most fatal tendency. The diligent student of the epistles of St. Paul will readily observe that they were written, as his brother apostle reminds us, according to the wisdom given unto him. With what admirable skill does he adapt his instruction to an almost infinite diversity of persons, occasions, and circumstances, to their strength or feebleness, their progress or decay, their mistaken or willful abuses, their different capacities, advantages, or disadvantages. With what exquisite address does he change his voice, in meekness or in vehemence, in tenderness or in sharpness, in reproof or in expostulation. Thus in his administration, as in his personal conduct, becoming all things to all men, that by any means he might save some. Thus spiritual wisdom is as important for the building up of the Church of God as was the wisdom imparted to Bezalel and Aholiab for the raising of the Levitical tabernacle. Thus we approve ourselves unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Thus, as stewards of the mysteries and rulers over the household of God, we distribute the stores of provision to every member of the household, suited to their several wants and answering to their master's wise and gracious will. Thus we take account of their individual state, the strength and exercise of their spiritual capacities, the kind of food which they severally require for the nourishment of the Christian life, according to their infantile, growing, or adult state, their special hindrances or advantages, their advance, apparently stationary condition, or visible decay in the ways of God. The treatment of these several individualities demands a deep and well-digested acquaintance with the methods of the grace of God in order to administer a seasonable and effective distribution of the word. The apostle marks also the gift of utterance as a spiritual endowment in the dispensation of the word, enabling us to address our people with opened mouth and enlarged heart, to speak as the oracles of God, in mode as well as in matter, in sound speech as well as in sound doctrine, delivering our testimony with holy confidence, not as the word of man, but in truth the word of God, quote, in a manner suitable to the dignity of the pulpit, and yet plain to the weakest capacity, the natural powers of clear thinking and arrangement of matter, of aptitude of expression and a familiar and appropriate illustration, are often used as sanctified instruments for conveying the life-giving power of the gospel with increasing acceptance and powerful application. Not, however, that these abilities are communicated by an extraordinary or sudden afflatus, or that they necessarily accompany in an equal measure the efforts of diligence. The diligence of faith will ever receive its measure of encouragement in the growth, increase, and improvement of ministerial gifts. Yet we must not entrench upon the exercise of the divine sovereignty, remembering that all these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Quote, it is not to be supposed, therefore, to use the words of a sensible writer, that such an office can be easily filled. It demands not merely some, but many, nay, all excellences, in happy combination. A person may, in a general way, be said to be qualified for the ministry who has talents for preaching, though not fitted for profitable private intercourse or the affairs of church government. But this is evidently not a complete adaptation to the work. It is, on the contrary, a very imperfect one, and one with which no man should be content. For all the aspects of ministerial labor are, if not equally, yet highly important. Every one of them far too important to be trifled with. The right performance of each affords facilities for the rest, and gives additional beauty and efficacy to all. To be fit for only one department cannot but greatly impede our activity and diminish our success. To fill the ministerial office with a degree of satisfaction and benefit commensurate with its capabilities, or with the desire of a heart awake to its importance, we must be all that it demands. Men of God, perfect, completely furnished to every good work. This is an elevated standard. He that aims highest will most approximate to it. This audio recording was read by Michael Ives. I hope you found it enlightening and edifying. Visit my blog, westportexperiment.com, where I write about parish missions, the care of souls, and all things Reformed.